Father, I pray you would take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our whole lives. Set them on fire with your love. For the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've reached week three of our short series on aspects of Holy Communion. First 2 weeks were sort of more on physical side. So first week we looked at candles, colours and clothes. And then last week we were on the objects on the altar, patterns, chalices, veils, palls and all this sort of thing. And the setting aside of the holy things. This week we're much more onto words, the words of the communion prayers and the telling of the story. I've called it keeping the story alive. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." A man named Gregory Dix, a liturgical scholar, asked the question, "Was ever another command so obeyed?" And he went on to wax lyrical about all the occasions on which people take bread and wine to remember Jesus. Let me just give a snippet of what he says. "Men have found no better thing to do than this, for kings at their crowning and for criminals going to the scaffold, for armies in triumph or for a bride and bridegroom in a little country church, for the proclamation of a dogma or for a good crop of wheat, for the wisdom of the parliament of a mighty nation or for a sick old woman afraid to die." He continues in that vein for some time. But the point is that this action of eating and drinking sums up, of course, the story of Christ's death and resurrection. But it somehow also connects with all our stories, every other story, both individual and collective. It gives our stories degrees of meaning and purpose and sense, perhaps things that we find hard to grasp hold of or to articulate, but nevertheless are there somehow, as we receive bread and wine in memory of him. In doing so, the story is indeed kept alive because it's alive in us and for us and for the world. Now, remembering is not just having some memories in our minds. Someone compared the difference between remembering and memories as photos and a photo album. Because memories are like the individual photos, which may be very attractive, may like looking at them, but individually, they don't necessarily mean very much. It requires some deliberation, some thinking through, selecting and connecting, ordering and grouping, out of which the meaning is made. The photos begin to tell a story when you do that, whether that story is of a holiday you've been on or a whole life. Doesn't matter. To remember is to put the pieces back together again. It's an active process of meaning making. In the Bible, remember is one of God's most frequent instructions. Remember the commands and ordinances I have given you. Remember what I, the Lord your God, have done for you. Remember the covenant I have made with you and you with me. And what's interesting to me is that when he's saying remember, he may be saying remember an event that happened hundreds of years before, generations before. Remember your ancestors made this covenant and it still applies for you. And in fact, when you do remember, put it back together, make the meaning and act on it, of course, then this covenant comes anew, this binding agreement and relationship. It is for you in your generation. Because as we remember, God remembers. And very often, another phrase you get in the Old Testament especially, God remembered his servant X, Y, or Z. And you know when God remembered, something's going to happen. God is going to act on his promises and bring the story to life once more. In today's Old Testament reading, that sort of now moment, that today moment, arrived. God remembered his people after centuries of slavery in Egypt. But today, the point in Exodus we've got to, today the people are going to lose their chains. Act fast today is the message, and you will be set free. And yet, for all the urgency of the passage, the flow of the narrative is actually interrupted by most of what we heard today, as God gives Moses detailed instructions of how to remember the day for generations to come. Details the words to say, points towards the sacrifice to make, and above all, the food to eat. Because food, meaningful food, sticks in the mind, perhaps in ways that words don't. So yes, it's a meal through which this day will be reenacted. And your children and your children's children will be brought up with this. It will be part of their lives, who they are. So you eat and remember and keep the story alive as your story. So many generations before, it's still yours for today because it's part of who you are. Jesus, at the Last Supper, was almost certainly in the process of a Passover meal. He was retelling with his disciples what they'd done, brought up with every year, telling the story of liberation from slavery in Egypt. Having this meal which reenacted what went on. But Jesus took hold of that and twisted it and turned it so that his own story was placed right at the heart, gave it new meaning and new life. The old story talked about both suffering and of hope. Jesus was talking about the suffering he would endure. And as he did so, he used the symbol of unleavened bread, sometimes referred to as the bread of affliction, and broke it into pieces and handed it out to his friends. This is my body, broken for you. And after the meal, he hinted at future hope as he passed around the cup of wine, a cup that at the end of the meal traditionally represented hope, particularly hope of the promised land. But this hope, this cup, is the new covenant in my blood, new relationship with God made through him, saying, drink in hope. So do this, the bread, the wine, do it in remembrance of me. Was ever another command so obeyed? Right from the start, these words seem to have been really, really precious to the first Christians. Earliest account we have that got written down and passed on, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And he introduced it by saying, what I received, I passed on to you. It's almost like this is an object, this little story, and this reenacted with the bread and the wine, and passing it on. This is what happened. This is what those there recall. Look after it. Care for it. Every word of it. Every bit of meaning. With infinite care from one generation to the next. Of course, this is the story we retell each Sunday in our communion services. That story of Jesus from 2 millennia ago that strangely resonates with our life stories. The story that's summed up when we eat bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him. The Church of England's common worship, which is what we use in this church, has 8 communion prayers, so you have some variety. There are also 2 more for use with children. And they mainly derive from the earliest texts we have of communion prayers coming from the 3rd and 4th centuries AD. What that means is that many of you probably brought up with the Book of Common Prayer, and anything since then is new. Actually, it's not, although these actual current form is about 20 years old, but they come back from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, obviously translated, put into English, obviously reordered a bit to work for us today. But essentially, that's what's there. So they're old, they're traditional, because it's this handing down. And the institution narrative, that's the bit I was talking about, the Last Supper, it's always at the heart of this prayer, but it's never the whole prayer. In fact, you'll have noticed the prayers are much longer, contain much more, a lot of words. Some might say too many words. But they've got a lot to say, actually, because they don't stop with the Last Supper. They take on, obviously, to the crucifixion that Jesus is alluding to, and then to the resurrection, and then the ascension, and the coming of God's kingdom. So all that's included. And also, looking back to the early, they all start with creation and God's plans and purposes that are worked out through the Old Testament. So what we're seeing in the prayer is this sense of the whole story of God's salvation, God's plans working out, God saying, although you messed up this world that I made, I'm not leaving it to you messed up. I'm going to get in right on the inside and start working with you to rebuild the world, to rebuild your lives. God's salvation history summed up every time we say the communion prayers. So that's why there's a lot. That's why you need several different ones, because you're not going to sum it up all in one set of words that would be manageable in one service. And also there's variety within those. We have things called proper prefaces. We don't usually put that label on because it's not terribly helpful, but those are special paragraphs put in for particular times of year, the seasons, Christmas, Easter, so on, or the themes that we have. So in our current service at the bottom of page 7, you recognize it by saying, and now we give you thanks. And it gives you something specific that we're giving thanks for at this time. So because we're thinking about communion itself at the moment, and now we give you thanks because at the Last Supper, as he sat at table with his apostles, he gave us this memorial of his passion, and so on. That's the proper, well, I suppose, specific preface for the time. Sorry, I've drifted off course a little bit there. The prayer as a whole is called the Eucharistic prayer. The word Eucharist just really means thanksgiving. And in fact, when I head up the prayers and doing these orders of service, sometimes I call them Eucharistic prayers, sometimes thanksgiving prayers, sometimes communion prayers. It really doesn't matter. They all mean the same thing. But it is important to remember that this is an act of thanksgiving above all else. It's what God has done for us that we're giving thanks for. And that's why it's become the custom, as in the early church, I suspect, to stand for the prayers. Some of you will have been brought up with kneeling for these prayers. And it's not a big deal. But we sort of say, overall, this is an act of thanksgiving. And normally we stand for giving thanks. It feels right, the right thing to do. And we've got words of praise to use within it. Whether some of them we sing, some of them we speak. But like the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. The acclamations, glory and honour and power. We're giving praise to God through that. Standing up feels right, and we can sing it out more readily as well, I think, when stood up. But obviously, those who are struggling to stand, that's not a problem. Do stay seated. It really isn't that important. It's just the reasoning behind it. Yeah, and I was talking about it's an act of praise, so the person at the front, Carol today, otherwise myself or whoever is behind the communion table, they call them the celebrant, because we're celebrating communion. It is celebration is the overall mood. Now, of course, the parts of it we're focusing on Jesus dying, we're focusing on the cross, doesn't feel like a party at that moment. And the story contains all different moods and emotions and so on, and that's how it connects with our stories. But the overall mood and theme is celebration, because it's God's salvation story, and that's something worth celebrating. And we appropriate it to ourselves in faith as we join in this story. We're celebrating keeping the story alive. And then I guess sort of finally, the word remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. And it's just slightly different from than to remember. And I think the remembrance is suggested a collective thing, a thing we do together, you know, like Remembrance Sunday. The whole country remembers together those who have died and suffered in war. So it's an act of solidarity. And I think that's what the remembrance is. Together, we're engaging with this story and making it new and fresh. It's the collective story that binds the church together. Our shared identity, in covenant with God, in relationship with God through Jesus. The Eucharistic prayer is everybody's prayer. It's not just of the priest or celebrant at the front. It belongs to us all. Hence we have responses within it. Some of the prayers are very responsive, every few lines. But all of them pretty much start with the response to the Lord is here, his spirit is with us. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Sometimes, if those who like the technical language, that's sometimes called the so the what corder? Cursum. The corder is your hearts, and it's the lift up that the word has suddenly gone from me as I'm talking. Cursum corder. Yes. Right. So we're lifting up our hearts anyway. I should have written that down. But the thing is, we're participating together. We're not on our own doing this. Part of the church's prayer. And again, the standing up with it, I think, helps. It makes us more aware of each other as we do so. And incidentally, just on that theme, I do like giving you the whole text of the prayers that you can read through, but it doesn't mean you have to have your head buried in the service booklet all the time. Do look up from time to time. Share it with everybody. And this is often described as a drama that's taking place. And it's a drama in which we're all participating. Not just spectators and not just reading what's going on. So there are no rules about this, but just, you know, it's participation, that's what's there. And actually that's behind another word that's used for the person at the front, the carol today. The celebrant is also called the president, not to be confused with a president of the United States or something that takes your mind in other places, but a president simply is someone who presides at the table, presides at the prayers. Drawing everybody's prayers together is the idea with that. Some might follow on by asking why only the ordained are allowed to do that in which case. The thing is, ordination's an authorization on behalf of the wider church, saying this person is recognized by us all to carry out this task. So as an ordained person is presiding at communion, we've got this recognition that the church is not just the people here and now in this place, but it's the people everywhere. It's our neighbours in the URC and Good Shepherd and Catholic churches and all the other churches around and outwards across the world. Because we are one, and it's a reminder of that, because the story belongs to us all. Well, next Sunday we'll think much more about what we believe happens at the Eucharist, the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the life of God amongst us. For now, let's just hold on to the story, a story enacted through symbols of bread and wine, a story alive with potent meaning. A story through which we have entered the history of God's salvation on earth. A story that tells us, time and again, God has remembered.